I've got notes for Nehemiah there, and I've kind of made it very easy for you to read the book, because I've given you a summary of each chapter this week for a change. And I hope you'll get into that. And you will notice that what I've been doing, if we've been going through this overview of the Old Testament, I've been giving you notes like that so you can go home and do your own work and read through the book, and I know many of you have. And then I seek to bring to you, or to emphasise, something from the book that contains a relevant message for us today. And that has normally been by looking at a character in the book. We looked at, last week, Ezra. We've looked at Elisha. We looked at David. And we've looked at Solomon. And when I came to the book of Nehemiah, it would have been just so easy to talk about Nehemiah. Both Kirsten and Terry said, he's a character worth reading about. But the Lord laid on my heart this week something entirely different. He led me to focus on the unity we see amongst the people in the book of Nehemiah that led to the wall being rebuilt. You know, too often in the Bible, sad to say, it's disunity and not unity that gains the focus. That's human nature, isn't it? In the early church, why were the deacons organised? Because there was disunity. There was grumbling. And that is so often the case, unfortunately. Unity amongst God's people is quite hard to get sometimes. Like people went to a zoo and they saw this particular exhibit. And it was named Coexistence. And in it was a lion and several lambs. And they said, that is fantastic. How do you manage that? Oh, we just put a few fresh lambs in every now and then. And sometimes, seems that's the way anyway, people outside the church get unity. But in Christ, we can have a unity which overcomes so much, doesn't it? And that's the most wonderful thing, that so many different people with different personality from different backgrounds can come together, and because they're in Christ, they can be unified. We find this with Nehemiah and the building of the wall. Nehemiah had a unity to work with that was a miracle in itself. These people that he worked with, remember they'd only been out of exile for about 80 years. They were a dispirited lot. They knew that they were still, though they were in their own land, they were still under another power. They knew that they were still a conquered people. They knew they had the enemies around about them. And as well as that, just recently, Ezra had come in, stirred up the whole lot with regard to this sin of intermarriage. And all the dirty linen had been brought out of the cupboard, aired in public and dealt with, and it has shook them up no end. So they weren't particularly on top of the world when Nehemiah landed on their doorstep ready to build this wall at the beginning. There was an awful lot of potential for disunity in the whole group, and yet they worked together and they built that wall in 52 days, less than 2 months. You don't get a house built in WA in less than 2 months these days. They built a whole wall. Pat and Jeff have seen the wall. I presume it's still part of it. And it's a huge thing. 52 days they did it. What unity. And my question was to the Lord, well, how did it happen? How did they keep that unity to achieve that? And I came up with a couple of ideas. The first thing I noticed is that they worked together for an outcome that they all wanted. They all wanted the outcome. And that outcome, you know, was not really the wall being rebuilt. That outcome was what the wall stood for. You see, with the wall up, it was restored to them some self-respect, some self-confidence, some pride, I guess you would say. To see the wall up again, that would be, for God's people, a triumph. And they wanted to see God's people triumphant again in their land and not in disgrace. For they were in disgrace, as far as they were concerned, with regard to the other people. It all began, of course, when God first touched the heart of Nehemiah. He was a very important person in the court of the king there in Susa, the king of Persia. And while he was there, doing his job quite happily, his brothers came to him, and they were part of the exile. They'd come back to Persia, probably to do some trade. He said, "How are things going in Jerusalem?" And they said, "They are going really bad." And as they told him about the things, and that the walls were still broken down and burnt, and there was no way of keeping their enemies out, and people came and went as they liked, and there was no real sense of being a people in God's sight anymore, it cut him to his heart. Read how he cried. Read how he prayed. Read how he wept. And out of that, he knew God was calling him to do something about it. And in a very special way, God gave him, in his position as the cupbearer of the king, he gave him this ability to talk to the king, and God answered his prayers. That arrow prayer that Terry talked about. Read about that in chapter 2. God answered that prayer. And the king was just so keen to help. Not only did he give him permission to go back and build the walls of this city, but he gave him provision for the task as well. And so Nehemiah goes back. And it was through Nehemiah that God convinced these people in exile that even this task, which seemed so impossible, they could do. As long as they were prepared to act by faith, put all their energy and effort into doing so, they could build the wall. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 17. Nehemiah gets back, gathers the people together, the leaders. He's already done a bit of a recce around the place. He knows what needs to be done. Couldn't even get his horse around the whole place because of all the rubble. Verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the troubles we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." Now these few words probably summarize several hours of talking. As Nehemiah told them his story, Nehemiah pointed out to them the walls being down was such a disgrace. They were God's people, and God wanted to do a great thing through them. And he poured out his heart, and then he told them the stories of how God's gracious hand, notice that's Ezra coming in again, isn't it? How God's gracious hand had been upon him in the way he approached the king, and the way he had been protecting the journey and the people that had come back with him. And as they listened, the leaders first and then the people, they caught the vision and they gave themselves to that vision. And in verse 18, we read, "Then they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." They were unified. They had a vision. They had a purpose. They caught the vision and they went with it. I think back to when we were rebuilding this sanctuary, or building this sanctuary, we caught the vision. We worked with a purpose, because we knew what we were about, and the Lord was very much with us. That's the first point. The second point is that they put aside individual differences and all worked hard together. You know, it seems that just about everybody was prepared to get their hands dirty in building this wall. Groups and families took responsibility for different parts of the wall. They said, "We will do that part. Leave that to us." One of the pleasures of reading through Nehemiah is to see the diversity amongst the groups involved. You notice that in the reading that Terry brought you, I took him into chapter 3, just the first two verses, to give you some idea of some of the people involved in building the wall. I was tempted to take him further. Look at the names that follow. All about the fish gate and all the people who were involved there. But I didn't know where I would stop him, so I thought, well, I'll leave it at verse 2. But I hope you read, because one of the pleasures I found is reading through those chapters and hearing about all the different people involved. It starts with the high priest. The high priest and his fellow priest, they said, we do this stretch. It's a big stretch of wall they did there. It's the high priest and the priest. They are first mentioned in chapter 3. There's a mention of a group of men from Jericho. They didn't even live in Jerusalem. But they said, no, we will do a stretch of wall. So they came and did a stretch of wall too. In chapter 3, a goldsmith is mentioned. Goldsmiths who did that intricate work. You think they want to keep their hands a little bit free of rubble. Here they are. They took a stretch and said, we will do a stretch of wall. Interesting, in that same verse, verse 8, there's a mention of a perfume maker. How about that? Perfume maker. Doing a bit of the wall. That's fantastic. In chapter 3:12, we find one of the rulers repairing a section, and we are told that he did so with the help of his daughters. There we are. See, David, you can get a bit of wool going with the help of your daughters. That's what they did. Got them going too. We find people repairing sections opposite their own homes. Oh, that's an eyesore. We get that bit done. I can imagine my wife saying that. Let's do that bit. Some are doing next to their own homes. Some are joining with other families to do a major bit of work. In 3:20, and I like this verse, we read about Barak, the son of Zabai, who zealously repaired another section. For some reason, he gets the zealously title. He obviously was a real active type of guy who was always there. He zealously repaired another section. Of course, in any group of people, even then, there's always those who refuse to pull their weight, isn't there? Chapter 3, verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Tekoa was a little town about 11 miles from Bethlehem, where nobles can mean the magnificent, the high and mighty. They thought they were too good to do the work. They weren't going to go and do the work. You can imagine, you always get some like that, don't you? Some people who wouldn't do the work. You know, when you read through that list of all those people, there are so many possibilities for division there. But they overcome them. I can imagine Mrs. Barak. Oh, Barak comes home. She says, I haven't seen you for days. Where you been? You've been at the wall again, haven't you? Look at our backyard. And that hole in the fence you haven't repaired that I've been on to you for months. But the wall, yeah, you're always at the wall. Always there, night and day. And those nobles, they won't even go near it. Why should you have to do all the work when they're not? Can you imagine it? All the opportunity for division. But they overcome it. They work, each one, to the extent of their individual capacities. And as Bob the Builder would say, they work together and they got the job done. In 52 days, they worked together. I think the third thing that kept this unity, they dealt openly with the pressure and the stress as it arose. And arise it did. There was the stress of coping with those who refused to work, as I mentioned, like those nobles. There's probably the stress of coping with someone like the zealous Barak, who was showing everybody else up. And these stresses, they could have been so destructive. Yet they chose to accept it. They've chosen not to work. That's sad, but unfortunately we can't deal with that. We've got to move on. That's one of the things that happened. And they got on with the job. We read about a much greater stress in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. They're into this wall building lark and getting on quite well. Then this happens. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Did you notice that? They were building a wall when there was a famine on? The worst possible time. Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." You see, what had happened was that in this time of national working together, there were still those who were ready to take advantage. The rich ones. The poor people wanted to do the work. But in order for them to do the work, they had to give up trying to get an income. And so they had to borrow money. And they borrowed money from the rich people. And the rich people put a hefty interest rate on them, which was against the Jewish law. And then they said, "We want the money and we want it now." And so what was happening was that the poorer people were having to put their sons and daughter into slavery just to pay their debts. Can you imagine that happening? You're trying to build a wall, that's the last problem you want to deal with. Nehemiah gets really angry. It tells us he got really angry. And he actually stopped the building, it would seem, because he knew that this could so easily derail the whole project. So he stopped the work, he gathered everyone together, and he brought everything out in the open. And they dealt with it. It's an amazing chapter. They dealt with it. But then there was another stress, and the major stress. And that was the opposition of their enemies. It began very quickly with a lot of sarcasm. I love this passage. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It drips with sarcasm. Nehemiah 4, 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, notice that, the army's around as well, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And this fellow Tobiah, who we come across later on, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Great sarcasm. But that didn't get them anyway. So after that, there came the physical attacks. And they were to such an extent that the builders had to work with a weapon in one hand and guards around them at all times. That didn't work. Then there were personal attacks on their leader, Nehemiah. They actually tried to blacken his character. They brought him a letter and said, "Hey, you know, we've heard about this letter which is being sent to the king and circulated, but actually you just won the wall so you can be king here." They try to do things like that. And then as well as that, there was also the stress of despair and negativity from some of the helpers. Kirsten referred to the negativity as they faced a task that seemed so big. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." And then later on, someone else said, "Look, the enemy's there." And in a nice little touch, we read that Nehemiah said, 10 times they told me that." The negativity. But you know, in each case, the stress was met with prayer and reliance upon God. And positive action to combat the problem. I love verse 4:9. which says this. But we pray to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We prayed, but we also did something. And so the unity was preserved, God's work continued, and the wall was built in 52 days. Now, as I read this story again this week, I thought to myself, that's the unity we need to reach our community with the good news of the gospel. We need that unity with a purpose. We need to know our purpose. We need to know why we're here. We need to have that purpose and aim and that vision of seeing souls saved. It's unity that needs to accept differences in what each of us can do. We can't all do the same things. That acknowledges both the weaknesses and the strengths in others. And it's a unity that can't be destroyed by internal or external pressure. It must go on if we want to achieve that task. And internal and external pressures, they will always come, especially when we are serious about reaching people with the gospel. You know, I also thought to myself how much easier it is to have that unity of purpose when the purpose is something physical, like building a new building. It's harder when it's something like reaching out to save souls. I believe it's time for us to show the same unity now as we did then in a new purpose. In being God's people for our community. Not just God's people in our community, that's easy. But God's people for our community is a lot harder. And our community, of course, is each person that any of us, rubs our shoulders with on a day-by-day basis. For that to happen, we need to understand why we are here as a church. Why we are here as individuals. Why God has put us together. Us, the weird mob that we are, together in this place to be his people here. And why God has put us here. The elders, we've been looking at this whole aspect of purpose lately. And we're looking towards introducing the 40 days of purpose program perhaps soon, because that's something in which we can say, hey, look at that, and each one of us can come to terms with what we're here, but also what the church is doing here. We also need to focus more on the issue of sharing our faith, like Terry spoke about, and I hope this week many of you will come on Wednesday night just to see what it's all about and just to be there, young and old together. But especially we need to begin where Nehemiah began, with the great desire to be doing what God wants us to be doing. And then to pray earnestly, to really pray. To pray in our quiet times, to pray in our group times, to pray with others, to pray wherever we are, about being the people who are reaching out with the gospel from this place. And to pray earnestly that God would draw people to himself and reveal to us the way that we as his church can be part of that process in a very deliberate and definite way.